When we come to try to understand the circumstances of our lives, the various situations that we go through in different periods of our histories, as we seek to comprehend the purpose for our existence, or the reason why certain things happen to us, the sufferings, the hardships, the heartaches that we all inevitably from time to time have to endure, that is a great problem that we face. It's the problem of understanding these things from the right perspective. We live in this world. We are physical beings with flesh and blood. We are limited by time. Each one of us here in this room lives in a particular era of history. None of you have been around for more than 100 years. I'm fairly safe with that figure, I think. And so, even within our experience, there's a limitation to understanding the world. You know, we haven't experienced firsthand the incredible power of the Roman Empire, for example, and its impact upon the whole world following. Neither do we understand by experience the lead up to that great power coming into existence and the superpowers that had existed before then. But we don't even fully understand our own lives. We're so forgetful, aren't we? Experiences that we should have learned from before are forgotten. And we have to make the same mistakes and learn the same lessons all over again. We're bound by time. We're bound too by space. We're here in this room this morning. We don't know what's going on outside these four walls. We don't understand all the ins and outs of people's lives in Palmerston North, let alone throughout New Zealand and the world. We see such a small portion of humankind's work at this moment. We're limited. And these things are a problem for us because our view then of our lives and our understanding of our circumstances is limited by our experiences. We interpret then what is going on in our lives by that immediate knowledge that we have gained. The problem, you see, is that we have a temporal rather than an eternal perspective on life. Naturally, that is the case. We are temporal creatures. But if we truly are to understand our circumstances, we must see things from an eternal perspective. We must see the bigger picture. We must have a global view, no more than that, a universal view of the world. We must have an eternal view of the world. In other words, we need to understand our lives from God's perspective. That's what the Hebrew Christians that the writer of this letter that we're studying on these Sunday mornings was getting at. He wanted his readers to recognize that they had to stand back from their immediate circumstances and look in upon them, as it were, from the outside. And then they would see things from a different perspective. And then they would understand things more clearly. You see, these Christians were suffering Christians. These Christians were greatly suffering Christians. These Christians had seen friends, loved ones, put to death for the faith. They had lost jobs because of their faith in Christ. They had been excluded from society, ostracized because of their unwillingness to worship other gods or to do things that were unethical. They were unwilling to lower themselves to the values of society. And they were determined to love and serve God. And as a result, they suffered. As a result, they were persecuted. As a result, they faced danger day by day. And in the midst of all of that suffering, in the midst of all of that danger, in the midst of all of those problems, they were beginning to close down their view of their lives and to see things just from where they were at the time, rather than looking at their lives from God's perspective, rather than looking at their lives from outside of their immediate circumstances. And so they were beginning to see suffering as something to be avoided. More than that, suffering as something to be avoided at all costs. They were beginning to play with the idea that maybe they should give up on this idea of Jesus Christ, of Christianity as the way to God. Maybe if they went back to their old ways of worshipping God through the sacrifices and the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, their sufferings would be eased. Suffering, something to be avoided. Whereas, the writer wants them to recognize that their suffering is but for a moment. Paul argued in similar vein that these present tribulations, these present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory. You see, that's the idea that the writer of Hebrews is getting at. We need to look at our lives from an eternal perspective. We need to look at our lives from where God is rather than from where we are, to recognize that however excruciatingly painful our sufferings may be, however unbearable they may appear to us, they will soon be over. And indeed, from an eternal perspective, they'll be like a split second gone by. So insignificant will they be. And the writer to the Hebrews is warning, encouraging his readers that they're in danger of exchanging a momentary suffering for an eternity of suffering. By trying to avoid the persecution that they face now, they will in reality bring upon themselves the eternal judgment of the Holy God. And the excruciating suffering that they're currently having to endure, if they turn from the way that they have learned and revert to the old forms and ceremonies, will only ensure that more excruciating suffering for a longer period of time will be their lot. We need to understand things just as the Hebrews needed to understand things, from an eternal perspective, if we are to understand our lives correctly. And so, In Hebrews chapter 2, we're looking this morning at verses 5 through 9. The writer to the Hebrews has expressed to his readers the greatness of Christ. Christ is better than everything. In doing so, he has shown them that Christ is better than the prophets. He is the ultimate messenger from God. He has begun to unfold to them the reality that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. There were groups among the Jews who saw the angels as exalted beings who were in fact to be worshipped. And the writer says, but Christ is the one who is to be worshipped. Christ is greater. Christ is better than the angels. The angels indeed are just created beings. The angels indeed are but servants of God. Whereas Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sharing in the dignity and the greatness and the power of God. There is no comparison between the two. Christ is greater. He broke away from his argument that Christ is better than the angels to give a warning of the danger of neglecting the message of salvation that was brought by the prophets, by the angels, and by Christ himself, the ultimate messenger. How shall we escape if we neglect, if we forsake such a great salvation? Now he returns to his earlier theme. Christ is better than the angels. And here's what he says. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The writer begins in this section to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. But in doing so, he indicates firstly that man is better than the angels. That man is greater than the angels. What an incredible thought! How can that be true? Is it man that is being referred to here, or is it the man, Christ Jesus? A superficial reading of the text would suggest the latter. That these verses, being quoted from the Old Testament, are referring to Jesus Christ. Certainly, the writer applies them to Christ. But interestingly, Psalm 8, which we read earlier and from which these verses are quoted, is not considered to be a messianic psalm. In other words, it is not considered first and foremost, primarily, to be referring to the Saviour. It is an expression of the wonder of the position of man in creation. Though God created the cosmos, though he made the stars and the planets, the vastness of this universe, what is man? Not the man. What is man? What are you? What am I? That God, who made all of this, should even think about us, should spare a thought for us, or the Son of Man, that you should care for him, that God should be concerned for our well-being, that he should orchestrate the events of the world to supply us with food and shelter and clothing. What an incredible thing. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. These two are referring to you and to me. You see, God made man with a dignity greater than angels, with a position more exalted than angels. At least, that was his intention. And here's where the importance of that phrase, "you made him for a little while lower than the angels," comes in. God's original purpose for mankind was that for a little while they should hold a position less exalted than the angels, that in due course they might be exalted above the angels. It's interesting that the Hebrew in Psalm 8 uses a term which could mean divine. He made man a little lower than divine. Perhaps the best translation would be that God made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings. And that gives us a hint at the way in which man is lower than the angels. You see, the angels are heavenly beings, whereas man is earthbound. But the point of emphasis here is that man was to be earthbound for a little while. He was, as it were, under probation. He was under a period of testing to prove, as it were, his loyalty to God. Now you know the story. Man failed the test. But the intention of God always has been that mankind should hold a position more exalted than the holy angels who serve him with wings covering faces and bodies and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," in the presence of the Holy One. More exalted than they. You see, one of the things that we always need to remember is that when God created the world, he knew all things. When God created the world and he sent Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, it came as no surprise to him that they ate of the forbidden fruit. He knew it would happen. He purposed, before he ever made the heavens and the earth, before he ever made man in his own image and set him in that garden under that test, he had already purposed that man should be given a redeemer, that man should be saved from his rebellion. Now, I don't claim to understand why it is that God made the world in this way, and why, knowing all of those things, God should continue to do it. But I know that it's true. This is what the Bible teaches us. But what we need to remember is that all of God's plans take all of that into consideration. And so, when God created man with the purpose of exalting him above the angels, it was recognizing that mankind was going to fall. Mankind was going to plunge himself into sin, into rebellion against the holy God who made him. It was always with the knowledge that these things would happen. And yet, God bestowed upon man this great dignity, that one day, man would reign as king over the universe. Now, that was the commission that was given to Adam, wasn't it? He was told to cause the whole world to submit to his authority. He was to be king. That was the purpose. But has it happened? Well, the writer of Hebrews says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Creation, we must confess, is not subject to man. We do not control the world. We do not have the ability to domesticate every living creature. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea do not respond to our commands, far less the elements, the wind and the rain. Man has utterly failed in his commission. And that's the second point that we see in this passage. Man's dignity has been renounced. He was made to be king of creation. He was made to, as it were, share the authority of God over the world that he had made. But he gave it away. He gave it up. In a moment of incredible selfishness, which marks all of our lives, Adam sacrificed such dignity for a bite of fruit. Man failed to fulfill God's purpose. Man responded without trust in God, without belief in God's honesty and faithfulness. And Adam lost the kingdom and the crown that he had been given. And he fell under the curse. The curse which we could summarize as being creation at war against its king. By the sweat of his brow, he would harvest his crops and provide food for his dependents. Nature would not submit to him. Life would be a constant battle against the elements which were now turned upon the one whom they were intended to serve. Just as that servant turned against its master. The whole world fell with man and is no longer subject to him. In his first epistle, John expresses it very plainly. In chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, "We know the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 to 22 express the fact that creation's battle with mankind is not of its own doing. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Man renounced the dignity that had been bestowed upon him by God. Satan tempted him with the possibility of equality with God, when God had already promised to him as much equality as he could ever hope to have. But man believed the liar rather than the one who personifies truth and trustworthiness. Man renounced his dignity, and as a result, the whole of creation is opposed to him rather than being subject to him. But the great story of the Bible, of course, is that God's purpose is to redeem man's dignity. And Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the one who is better than the angels because he is not just a servant of God, he is the Son of God. He shares the character of God. He bears the very essence of God. This one would come into this world and take on the form of the servant and pay the penalty for the servant's rebellion, make atonement for his sins, reconcile him to the God against whom he has rebelled, and buy back the dignity that man renounced. Jesus Christ comes into this world as a man. And so the writer goes on and he says, though we do not at present see everything subjected to man, to us, we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The one who is exalted above the angels, who has always been exalted above the angels, who is not a creature but is the Creator, was for a little while made lower than the angels. What incredible humility. What incredible love that God should stoop so low. That the Creator should become a part of the created. That he should become for a while a little lower than the angels, to suffer death, the ultimate curse, so that he might taste death in the place of everyone. Now I hope I don't need to explain that the everyone there is defined by the context in which we find it. Immediately the writer goes on and says, for, because it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. They are the everyone, the many sons, for whom he would suffer. by the grace of God, God would taste death for all his people. It's the same idea that Paul has in Romans when he switches between talking about Adam being in the place of all, Adam bringing death to all, and Christ being in the place of all, Christ bringing life to all. The all are not the same. The all are those who identify with one or the other. In Adam, the whole of mankind is identified. In Christ, it is all whom the Father will give to him who are identified with him. The all in Adam die, the whole of mankind dies. The all who are in Christ are made alive. Now, plainly it's not the whole of mankind. The Bible is very clear. There is no universal atonement. There is no universal salvation. Some will be saved, others will be doomed for eternity. So Christ could not possibly have atoned for the sins of all, if not all are saved. But he did atone for the sins of all who are identified with him. That's the difference. And that's what we find here in Hebrews, when the writer says that God, by the grace of God, Christ might taste death for everyone. It's the everyone who is identified with and in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ redeems man's dignity. He comes into this world, though he is God, and he becomes a man, and he stands in the place of man, in the position of man, and he fulfills the commission that was given to man, to be obedient to God in every way. And he purchased for his people perfect righteousness, a righteousness that is derived through obedience to the law of God. Now, Jesus Christ was always perfectly righteous. In his very nature, he is the essence of righteousness. But the righteousness of which the scriptures speak, that is imputed to mankind, is an earned righteousness. It is the righteousness of obedience. It's the righteousness of one who stands where we should have stood in obedience to God. And that righteousness is accounted as having been earned by those who identify with Christ. Jesus Christ, however, despite being righteous in his very being, and despite being righteous in total obedience to God, died. He was crucified. He suffered death. How can one who is righteous suffer death? How can one who has never sinned bear the penalty for sin? He did so because he took upon himself the sins of those who identify with him. Their sins are accounted as his sins. Yes, as Christ hung on the cross as a murderer. Christ hung on the cross as a rapist. Christ hung on the cross as a thief. Christ hung on the cross as one who dishonored his parents. Christ hung on the cross as one who had earned all the horrific wrath of God against sinners. Not because he had done any of those sins, but because he willingly took the sins of others who had done those things and bore it as his own. Christ tasted death. The imagery there is supposed to conjure up in our minds vivid ideas of the bitterest thing you've ever tasted. Christ really and truly took upon himself sin. He really and truly bore the wrath of God against sin. He took it in and he tasted the bitterness of mankind's rebellion against God in order to redeem man's dignity, in order to set mankind, the rebel, back on the throne of creation. What an incredible thing. The God who made us, the God who created us for service, when we rebel against him, when we turn away from him, when we do our own things rather than obeying him, should love us, should come into the world and identify with us, should bear our sins in order to restore us to a right relationship with him, when he could simply have thrown the whole thing away and started again from scratch. That is incredible. And perhaps there is an indication of why it was that God made this world and set Adam in the Garden of Eden, knowing full well that Adam would rebel. Because otherwise we would never know the depths and the breadth and the height of the love of God. There would be no measure for it, you see. The love of God for obedient people? Well, that, I'm sure, is a wonderful thing. But the love of God for rebels is astounding. It's incomprehensible. And the writer of this letter says to the people, look at what God has done for us in Christ. Christ is better than the angels. For even those holy angels who have not rebelled against God and been cast out of heaven, even they, in all their splendor, in all their power, in all of their glory, is not to be compared with Christ. For they were created to serve. Christ was to be served. But more than that, we were created to be more exalted than the angels. So don't get caught up with ideas of worshipping angels, the writer of Hebrews is saying. They are not to be worshipped. They're inferior to you. One day you will sit on the throne of God and rule over angels. Indeed, the whole world that was made for God and for mankind to serve God in will be recreated. Jesus Christ doesn't only redeem man's dignity, but he redeems and restores and recreates the sphere for Christ, for man's service. We will one day serve him in a new heavens and a new earth. And it will be like this, and yet it will be so unlike this. A world where we do not battle the elements, and where the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the animals of the field obey our voice. Behold, I make all things new, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 21. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and the young child will lead him, according to Isaiah. What a different world it will be. And Christians will reign on Christ's throne. Jesus says that in one of his letters to the seven churches of Asia, in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will one day rule. Daniel indicates this truth also in Daniel chapter 7. In verse 18, firstly, he says, "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever." And in verse 27, "The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them." The Christian will wear a crown in heaven. The Christian will reign in heaven because Christ has redeemed man's dignity. What difference should this make to us? Well, the difference that it was intended to make to the Hebrews was to persevere under their trials, under their temptations, under their circumstances, to keep the faith, to not give up, to endure those sufferings, recognizing from the eternal perspective that God's plan was always for them to sit on a throne and reign over the universe. And these sufferings are but a small part of the plan. Just a small thing to endure for a short time. For a little while, man is lower than the angels, but one day he will be exalted to glory and honour. And indeed, in Christ Jesus, we already are. If we are identified with him, we are identified already as being in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we should persevere. We should endure. We should continue under the trials and the sufferings that come our way, knowing that it is but for a moment. And what difference should it make to you if you're not a Christian here this morning? Well, you need to understand that you were destined to be a king. You were destined to reign upon the throne of the universe. But your selfishness to live your life your way has dethroned you, has put you not in the way of inheriting a throne, but in the way of condemnation and judgment. Christ came into this world and he redeemed the dignity of all those who trust in him. He renews the destiny of those who identify with him. And you need to take this seriously. If you are a follower of Christ, you will one day reign with him. But if you refuse to follow Christ and you continue to go your own way, if you refuse to submit to God and do his will, if you refuse to pursue righteousness and to avoid godlessness, then your destiny is one of destruction. You will forever be cast out of the presence of God, and you will for eternity endure his wrath against your rebellion. Jesus Christ, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, by the grace of God, tasted death for me. Did he taste death for you? Will you trust in him that he can redeem your dignity and set you on the throne of creation. May each one of us learn to trust him and to obey him forever.